your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and we will begin reading at verse 21, bottom of page 1717, if you're using those pew Bibles. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. What I want to call your attention to here, and this is a balancing truth to last Wednesday night's. Last Wednesday night, we focused on the fact that the church is a body of brothers and sisters, that there is no hierarchy over the church. The kind of thing that you see in the church after it came out of the time of persecution. You know, the church went through 10 great waves of persecution. And in the 4th century, Christianity became first legal, a tolerated religion, and then within a little over a decade, by around 325, it became really pretty much the established official religion of the empire. And from that point on, coercion came to be much more characteristic of the church than the model that Jesus gave. Having said that the church is comprised of brothers and sisters and that there isn't a hierarchy, that isn't to say that there are not those who are responsible in a special way to lead the church. And so here's a balancing truth tonight to last week's truth. And I think some things in the Bible we have to balance, that it's if we hit just the one side and don't hit the other, we end up with an unbalanced truth. But I want us to see tonight the idea of elders. Notice that Paul and Barnabas appoint elders for them in each church. I think it's important. It is important to stress, in keeping with what we tried to see last week, don't be called, you know, rabbi. Said you're all brothers. That the Bible is suspicious of authority. The Bible is suspicious of authority. Not saying there's no authority, but it's suspicious of authority. And if you look at the New Testament doctrine of the church, you discover that power is never vested in an individual. Power is never vested in an individual. Power is always shared, and it really isn't so much about power as it is service. But I want you to just notice again, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14:23, appointed elders, plural, elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Another passage of Scripture, if you just turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a moment, Acts chapter 20, and we see this, page 1729, Acts chapter 20, and verse 17, Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Notice again, the word elder is plural there. It's not one elder, it's a plural. The elders, plural, of the church. And so the church in Ephesus had elders, plural. There's no one man. They catch another rat. elders, notice again in that local church, the elders of the church there in Ephesus. Now, look over at verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says, he sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Look at verse 28. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Overseers. Now, that word translated overseers, you might look in the reference at the bottom. It has a little italicized lowercase a there. And if you look down at the bottom, what does the little a, if you look at the very bottom of the footnotes, what does little a represent? traditionally bishops. And that's exactly right. We have two Greek words here. And the Greek word that's translated elders in Acts 28:17 is the Greek word presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from that. The Greek word that's translated overseers in verse 28 is the Greek word episkopos. What word do you think we get from episkopos?
Overseer,
yeah. Episkopos. Actually, if you think about taking it, epi in Greek is a pun, over. And what do you do when you're checking something? Huh? Seeing, yeah, a scope. You see, think about a telescope. You're seeing a long distance, telos, the end. Or a microscope is little, and you're looking. So an overseer, literally, episkopos is an overseer, but traditionally it's translated bishops. The point I want to make is, if you analyze the use of these words, all elders are bishops, and all bishops are elders. So the idea that you get in the church that comes out of the time of persecution in the Roman Empire, and particularly in the Middle Ages, where you have pastors of churches, one pastor over each church, and then over a group of churches, a bishop, that is an idea foreign to the New Testament. There isn't a hierarchy. My point is, you don't have an elder over each local church and then over a group of elders, a bishop. If you look at the New Testament document, what you see is that all bishops are elders, all elders are bishops. And it's simply a way of looking at it a different way. The word elder, it goes back to the Hebrew scriptures, this Greek word that's used here, translating Hebrew scriptures, and the idea is rule or authority. In the Old Testament, especially before the time when the people rejected the Lord and asked for a king, they were governed, their little communities were governed by elders. And it was simply, why were they called elders? They were older. They were older guys. They were elderly. They weren't elderly necessarily, but they were older men. The older men of a town or a village got together and made decisions. When there was a legal matter to be brought, their person would be brought before the elders of the city. So the concept of eldership is that of rule. The idea of a bishop is much more of the standpoint of someone who is shepherding. In fact, notice how he uses that in the very next word after that, which he says, they are be shepherds, continuing in verse 28. So overseers, the idea of shepherding. It's interesting that the Latin word for shepherd, does anyone know what the Latin word for shepherd is? Pastor, that's right. So we get the concept of a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. But this is the thing I want to make a point. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a church with one pastor. So I want you to just let this sink in for a moment. And I think this is in keeping with what we saw last week. Ye are all brethren, says Jesus. You're all brothers. So it's not, you know, some big cheese at the top, under the other cheeses, and then the other cheeses, and then the Velveeta at the bottom. It's what? It is out of the brethren, men who have demonstrated some degree of knowledge in the Word of God and in prayer, exercise responsibility to help the church continue the way that it should go. So my point in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the elders, presbyteros of the church, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, episkopos, be shepherds, and I forget right offhand what the Greek word for shepherd is, but the Latin word for shepherd is pastor. So of which the Holy Spirit has made you pastors. So a bishop is a pastor. A bishop is a pastor. What does a pastor do with sheep? A pastor of sheep just kind of monitors the thing. He keeps watch over them. If he sees some wolves come in, he gets up and runs the wolves off. If he sees a lamb or a goat wandering off, he goes and brings it back. So the idea of a pastor is of an overseer, somebody who is looking out. That's the bishop. So what's my point? My point is that in the New Testament, universally, and there are no exceptions to this, every body of believers has a group of men who go by several different names. Pastor, elder, bishop. And it's not that these are different men with different offices. It's the same man or the same group of men with the same office, but seen from their various angles, descriptive angles that describe what they do. And I'll give you another example of that. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Titus for a moment, over to the right from Acts. After 1 and 2 Timothy, you come to Titus. Titus chapter 1, and that's page 1857. And Paul writes to Titus, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So, again, we find this universal testimony. They led people to Christ, and then they went on preaching to another town, and then another town, and another town. And when they came back, they took the men who had progressed in their walk with the Lord and had a sense on their lives of caring about others, praying for them, and trying to help them grow in Christ. And they selected those men to be elders, pastors, bishops, all the same thing. So he says, Titus, there's some unfinished work there in Crete, on the island of Crete. And he said, what I want you to do is to appoint elders, presbyteros, verse 5, in every town as I directed you. Now read on here, verse 6. An elder must be blameless, a presbyteros must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since a what? Yeah, overseer. And the footnote there, B, and if you have another translation, it's going to say probably a bishop. But if you look at footnote B, it says traditionally bishop. See, it's the same thing. So you see how these words are used interchangeably of the same office, but seen they're just used interchangeably. So it says, since a bishop, an overseer, an episcopos, somebody who is looking over things, checking things out, making sure everything's okay. Since a bishop is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, verse 9 is very important. As we think about this position of leadership, this position of leadership is not do as I tell you to do. This position of leadership is one of leading through teaching. Leading through teaching. The authority is not in the man or even in his office. The authority is in the Word. Look at it again. He says, verse 9, this is of each elder. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So here is a qualification for an elder, for a bishop, for a pastor. And that qualification is what? They have to be sound in the Christian faith. And they have to not only be sound in the Christian faith, they have to be able to explain that faith sufficiently that people understand it, and they have to be able, when error comes along, to be able to say, wait a minute, now that doesn't line up with the Word of God. So you see the how we fit these things together. Last week we focused on no authority in a certain sense, and I really wasn't saying there's no authority, but the emphasis was on what? We're all brothers. Jesus did not come to establish a hierarchical institution where other people are bosses of other people. But that doesn't mean, as we look at it this week, that there isn't structure to the church. There is structure to the church. But the structure is not, I am the Reverend Mr. Black, and you will do what I tell you to do. It is, brother, can we look at the Word of God on this issue for a moment? You're saying to me that Jesus didn't really die for our sins, that He just fainted on the cross. Can we look at the Word together? You see, that's the authority. The authority is the Bible. And the authority is not vested in the man. It's not even vested in his office. It's vested in his function. His function is teacher. And again, I said the Bible's suspicious of authority, not of divine authority, not of the authority of Scripture, but of the authority that men sees, it goes to their head. Lord Acton said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true in churches, isn't it? Can a preacher get too big for his britches? Especially if he eats a lot of fried chicken. Sorry. The point again is what? Preachers don't have authority. Bishops don't have authority. Cardinals and archbishops and popes don't have authority. The Word of God has authority. So where is the authority in the church? The authority in the church is teaching. It's the Scripture. So you see again in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Should we have educated elders? Yes, but that doesn't mean they have to go to college or seminary. But it does mean that men must be trained. One of the greatest Bible teachers in the history of the church was a man with little formal education who began to preach as a teenage boy. He was a man respected by virtually every evangelical Christian in his lifetime and subsequently, and perhaps was the greatest preacher of the 19th century, and perhaps knows no greater preacher in the 20th or 21st century. Anyone want to guess who I have in mind? Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was, in my view, one of the greatest Bible-teaching preachers of the past 200 years. He was respected by the Church of England, though he was a Baptist. He was respected by the Presbyterians, though he's a Baptist. He was respected by the Congregationalists, though he's a Baptist. And I would say this, that good Bible seminaries have used Spurgeon's sermons as models to teach men how to craft sermons, because Spurgeon was a master Bible expositor who not only taught the Scripture, but applied the Scripture. So we can read Spurgeon's sermons today. They didn't have recording devices, but Spurgeon had five or six people that sat there taking notes, and when they compared their notes together, they had a pretty good manuscript of what he said. And he was just an outstanding teacher of Scripture. He was sound in doctrine. And so what I'm saying is not that every elder needs to have the eloquence of a Charles Haddon Spurgeon or the ability, you know, in the days before microphones and PA systems to speak to thousands of people and be understood. But again, this basic qualification, turn with me, if you will, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Timothy 3, continuing this idea. And he says, page 1847, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, footnote C. What does footnote C say down at the bottom? Okay, a bishop, also in verse 2. So he says, if anyone sets his heart on being an episkopos, an overseer, somebody who's looking out, that's the idea of shepherding. That's what shepherds do. That's the Latin word again for shepherd is a pastor. Pastors do what? They look out to make sure that the sheep are okay. Somebody has to have that responsibility. It's not Lord and Master. It's not tyrant. It's not, you will do what I tell you to do. It is what? It's the shepherd out there looking out. Oh my, there's a wolf. I better get up and quit writing these psalms here and playing on my harp and get over there and tend to that wolf. As the shepherd boy David did. David was a pastor. He was a shepherd. So he says, if anyone sets his heart, verse 1, on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Notice those words there. Able to teach. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's snare. Now we come to a different office in verse 8. He says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Notice, up to this point, as we've looked at elders, presbyteros, and episkopos, bishops or overseers, they're used interchangeably. Now he's talking about a position that's not used interchangeably. And here's what he says. He's talked about the bishops. Now he talks about the deacons. Verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, I want to ask you a question. He almost repeats the list of qualifications for deacons with the list of qualifications for elders, but he doesn't do so exactly. Both men must have what? Both men must have a knowledge of the basic doctrine of Christianity. They must be sound in the faith. But there's something required of bishops that is not required of deacons. Has anybody caught what it is? Able to teach, apt to teach. The deacon has to know truth, the elder has to know truth, but the elder or the bishop has to be able to teach that truth to other people. Do you see that difference? In other words, if you go down the list, their basic moral qualifications, their basic skills, and they both need to be skilled in dealing with people. And what's the place where you learn how to be skilled dealing with people? At home. You've got to learn how to deal with your family. Now, I'll say this, I've never made a secret of it. Many years ago, there was a period of time when I did not feel that I met that qualification, and I took it to the other elders of the church, and I said, I'm here and I'm willing to resign as the pastor of this church because I am not fully in control of my house. And I believe I was dealt with pastorally. I believe I was dealt with not legalistically or rigidly or brutally or harshly. I believe I was dealt with pastorally. And so, you know, we talked at length and they dismissed me for a while and prayed and gone back in and said, this is what we want to do. Said, we are willing to pay for you to go and get counseling. And so what we did, we packed up every Thursday morning. We would pack up our automobile and we would drive to Jackson, Mississippi, where there was a man who was good at counseling pastors, because sometimes children who grow up in the home of a pastor have some unique needs. Like, you know, I don't like being a preacher's child, and I want people to know that I'm not a preacher's child. And so as we spent that time, you know, once a week, it wasn't that everything became perfect, but it was that there was a basic harmony and order back in the home, and that's a requirement. So I do not see these requirements as saying that you never have trouble or that your children never say a sassy word to you. But how do you deal with sassy people? Because I tell you this, when you deal with people in a congregation, you're going to encounter the same basic problems you deal with your children. Not that people are childish, but it's the same issues. It's the same kind of thing. It's testing the limits. It's having prudence. How do you answer a person when they really, really want to do something and you know that's not really a good thing to do? How do you deal with people? So notice, both elders and deacons, or both bishops and deacons here in 1 Timothy 3, need to have skills in dealing with people. And the best training school, I earned my PhD with teenagers. See, you get your bachelor's when you get married. And then when your children are little, you get your master's. But by the time you get them through their teen years,
I didn't say started 10 years. So the time you get them through your teen years, that's when they award you a PhD. Because teenagers are a different kettle of fish. And they're different because they are young adults. They go through this bizarre American thing that not every culture has this, where they are neither children nor are they adults. And so here we have this weird thing. That's where you get your PhD. When my children were young, everybody bragged on how wonderful we were as parents. But as they began to hit adolescence, and it hit them, and it hit us, then we had to sometimes hang our head. And we had to say, we need prayer. And see, that is the key of all keys in dealing with relationships. It's when you can raise your hand and say, I need prayer. I need prayer. I don't know how to solve this thing. This has got me whooped. Now, you say, well, what you're saying is saying then that these are not absolute criteria that people have to measure up to 100%. That's right. I'm saying that it's the skill of recognizing when you're in the water too deep. And you say, I need some help here. And that's the same thing in leading a church. It's a point where, you know, a lot of times it's just common sense and things go along pretty well. And then you get into some deep water. And in the deep water, that's when you say, help. So we see here then these qualifications, both elders and deacons, or both bishops and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, have certain moral responsibilities, certain abilities to deal with people. They have to be sound in the basics of Christianity, but bishops, not deacons, must be able to teach. I'm going to deal with the last part of that later on, and that's the issue of women that's mentioned here, but I didn't want to deal with that yet. I want to turn lastly here for a moment to Acts chapter 6, because I think this is the model of understanding these two positions. Page 1700, Acts chapter 6, and then, God willing, let's see, is next Thursday, a week from tomorrow, Thanksgiving? It just doesn't seem like it, does it? It's not cool enough. That's right. We will not have regular Wednesday night. There will be no supper. We will have a Thanksgiving service Wednesday night, the night before Thanksgiving at 7 o'clock, and we will have the pastor of the congregation that uses our church on Sunday mornings after we do. And one good thing, you remember what his opening line was last Wednesday, last year. He said, I'm going to deal with you. Let me say before I preach, he said, what Elizabeth Taylor said to each of her seven husbands. I think it was seven. I ain't going to hold you long. So it'll be a good service, and you won't be held long. That's next Wednesday. But we'll have child care. And you know, my hearing disorder, I hear vowels, but I hear them distorted. I thought you said, we will have chow here. And I was going to say, no, we're not having chow here. But we will have child care. But that's actually what I heard, and that's how it always goes through my brain. Then I have to stop and think. Okay, back here to Acts 6. Excuse me, and I'll be real brief. Page 1700. In those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And we'll kind of start here, and we'll leave the finishing of it for 2 weeks. But a couple of points. I want you to notice that these folks are all alike. There's not any real difference between them. There's no more difference between these folks than there's Mr. Wagner and Mr. Slocum. The same basic background here, okay. And then you say, no, my candidate is so much better than... But anyhow, they're basically alike. They're all Jewish, right? Everybody in verse 1 is a Jew, okay? There are no Gentiles in the church until Cornelius is converted. So everybody is a Jew. But they're all Christian Jews. So everybody in Acts 6:1 is a Christian Jew. Second thing we notice is that there is a cultural difference. The cultural difference is that there were those that were more open to Greek culture, Greek language, Greek customs, an openness to those things. And there were those who were a little stricter, more standoffish, more separatistic, more like the Pharisees. So they're Grecian Jewish widows, Jewish Christian widows, and they're Hebraic Jewish Christian widows. Now I want you to notice something else here. Was anyone actually neglected, according to verse 1? That's not a trick question. Read it carefully. Was anyone actually neglected? Sounds like it. Yes, that's right. They were neglected. One group was neglected. Now, this is systemic discrimination. What is systemic discrimination? Systemic discrimination is not deliberate. It's not that somebody set out to slight somebody. It's just the way the system works that people were overlooked. And it was the people who were involved in doing it must have tended to be Hebraic Jewish Christians. And it wasn't that they were ignoring or trying to hurt or trying to slight or not being considerate. They just didn't realize it because you tend to hang out with your friends. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you were there. It's kind of like somebody coming on Wednesday night. I had a family one time. They'd come to our church for some years and they were happy with our church until they came here on a Wednesday night. It's a true story. And they came one Wednesday night and they stopped coming to church. They'd been coming for years. I said, I went to see them. What's the matter? And they said, well, nobody sat with us. We came and we sat down at a table and nobody sat with us. And I said, well, the Bible says a friendly man must show himself friendly. In other words, you can't blame other people for not being friendly. You've got to be friendly. But that didn't sit well. They were neglected. That's systemic. It wasn't that people said, oh, there are the Hottentot family, and we don't want to have anything to do with the Hottentots. You know, they eat garlic or whatever, and, you know, they don't brush their teeth or, you know, they don't brush their shoulders and get the dandruff. It's not like that at all. It's just that people tend to kind of mix with their friends. Oh, let me tell you. Yeah, you know, did you see that ball game? So I want you to see here in Acts 6:1, and we'll continue this in 2 weeks, there really was a problem with discrimination, but it wasn't based on race. It wasn't based on color. It wasn't based on creed. And it was systemic. It wasn't deliberate. It was simply that people were excited. Oh, I just had to tell Pam this. Oh, my goodness. Let me and sit down over here, and then here, Mr. and Mrs. Hottentot, and all the little Hottentots come in, and everybody's over here talking to their friends. And the Hottentots sit there, and they say, well, you know, that's the most unfriendly group. We thought that was a friendly church when we first started coming. It came on Sunday mornings. But when we came to Wednesday night, we were totally rejected. So the point I want to make is, and here's the closing thought, there really was discrimination, but it was not deliberate. And what is the solution? The solution is organization, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks. Organization. They had to make structural changes in order to keep this systemic discrimination from continuing. In other words, problems don't go away. Problems have to be solved. And they're solved, as we will see next in 2 weeks, through several methods that are laid out here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that the church You came to found is a church made up of brothers and sisters where we're not lords over each other. And yet, Lord, as we think about the Scripture, there is structure, there is organization, there is accountability. And Lord, as we ponder these things, and especially looking at Acts 6, we see how important it is that we follow biblical principles in order that people are not overlooked. Because our natural tendency, Lord, is to overlook people. Lord, I want to confess that as a pastor, as a bishop, as an elder of the church, I have a natural tendency to miss the cues, to overlook,
and to be forgetful and to slight folks. That's in me, Lord. But it's also what we see in all of us. So help us, Lord, as we ponder these things, to see biblical solutions that people will not be so overlooked, so neglected, that we have a crisis such as the crisis they had in Acts 6:1. In Jesus' name, amen.